text for you this morning. Probably less points in the sermon than I have text, so you shouldn't be confused. But the first of them is in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 about the Bereans. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. But also in 1 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 9, which is the passage that I shall preach from first of all. And you'll see that in some ways it bears similarity to the passage in Acts. In 1 Chronicles chapter 4 verse 9, we had more noble for the Bereans, and now we have for Jabez more honourable. And Jabez was more honourable than his brethren. And his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bear him with sorrow. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. And God granted him that which he requested. I wanted to preach from these two texts on anniversary day without making it obviously an anniversary message. And I wasn't sure whether to begin with the Old Testament or to begin with the New. Now, of course, the Old Testament comes first. But I did wonder until I recalled what we were doing the other week. And do you remember that we read that when the appointed deacons, the apostles said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Well, they mentioned prayer first and then the word, and we'll take that order in looking at these texts today. But I want you to remember that Jabez was more honourable and that the Bereans were more noble. So there was something distinctive about these people. One from way back in the Old Testament and one from the New. And I felt wondering if there is anything distinctive about our fellowship, anything distinctive about our church, anything out of the ordinary about our own lives, that these passages would help us bring back to mind. We read of Jabez that his mother called him Jabez because she said, I bear him with sorrow. The name means sorrowful. I assume she didn't just say that in the midst of the years. I imagine this is what she actually did at the time when he was named. She called his name Jabez. But of course, in this passage, it is being recollected for us here. We're being reminded why one of the things that made Jabez more honourable. And there was, in the depth of his character, from the origin of his days, stemming from his mother and from the circumstances of birth, a man of sorrowful disposition. Now, of the Lord Jesus, it is said that he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We are not to be blasé. We're not to be those who are chatterboxes. We are not to be those who say the first thing that comes to us off the cuff. We're not to be happy-go-lucky or any of the other things associated with the world. But the Lord's people are like the Lord Jesus Christ, people of sorrow. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't be happy and you can't be full of fun. But it is to realize that at the bottom is sorrow. In the days of court jesters and clowns, this was always understood. For there was always something very sorrowful about the clown. There was something which he overcame in order to be funny. But something that, more important than the fun on the surface, was the things that governed his life underneath. So Jabez was a sorrowful man, and it does us no harm, like our Saviour, to be sorrowful. And of course we are sorrowful to a purpose. We are sorrowful about those of our family who do not believe. We're sorrowful about the world and the state that brings dishonour to the Lord, that he should need to tell us to pray to our Father, first of all, hallowed be thy name. We are men of sorrow, as was the Saviour. And because we are acquainted with grief, the grief that comes naturally enough, because we are fallen men. But most of us bring our own sorrow upon ourselves. But the Saviour is a Saviour who became flesh, took man's sorrow, that he might bear the iniquity which lies behind it all, and that he might prepare our hearts here in this world and ultimately for an existence without sorrow, an existence where, even as it is said of the Lord's kingdom and the kingdoms of this world, they shall no longer come into remembrance. So, are we marked out as in that sense serious people? It is the serious issues of life, and the most serious one of all, which I've just spoken of, that govern our thinking, govern our way of life, and govern our attitudes and meetings of other people. Well, there came the time when Jabez called on the God of Israel. Now, he's entering, if you like, on his life's work. We don't read that he had any public office. We do not read that he was a man here with vast national or civic responsibilities. These may have been purely local, agricultural, domestic prayers. We don't know. But it was the nature of those prayers that rendered them distinctive. The early part of this chapter, 1 Chronicles 4, has loads of names. So does the latter part. But we all know Jabez's name. But we don't know the others, except when we read them. Something has indeed marked him out. The Lord has marked him out. The Lord has called the writers by the Spirit of the Book of Chronicles to single him out. And in these days when the Church of God is very weak, in these days when churches hold many different doctrines, and we'd not say it of ourselves, but could it be said by others and most significantly of the Lord that we are more honourable than our brethren? And if so, why would that be? Well, Jabez called on the Lord God of Israel, on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed." The first great significant thing was that he believed that the only goodness, the only help, the only enlargement, the only happiness, the only anything that there was to be could come from the Lord. He was a man who did not think that within himself he had anything to offer. But he did desire that with an open heart, he would be filled by the Spirit of the Lord. And that he would be blessed, that is to say, led into all the truth, guided in all his ways, shown what his priorities should be, that the Lord would bless him indeed. The word indeed is quite significant, really. Everybody else asked for some sort of blessings, but he said he wanted a blessing indeed, a real one, a powerful one, a noticeable one, one that would mark him out by the Lord as more honourable than his brethren. Now, what might that be? Might it not be that he committed his soul into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ? That he did so early on in life, though we don't know, that his whole life he asks to be spent in his service. Whatever that may be, maybe it's to our help that we do not know what the particular thing was, in case we follow suit, whereas this text is general. It is for all who will say, indeed, bless me indeed, and refer it to that part of their lives, which is their portion of the life, their lives, which is relevant to them. Well, he asks, oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed. And then he says that thou wilt enlarge my coast. Now, I've often thought about that. And I thought, well, now, if we all ask for the Lord to enlarge our resources, to enlarge our cash flow, to enlarge our properties, and all things like that, it would, in fact, be a very proper thing to pray. So what does he mean when he says, wilt thou enlarge my coast? Just his farm? Give him another acre or two? Give him another field for his sheep? The very opposite of what Jesus taught when he said, I will take my barns and build greater. No, no. He asks that the Lord would enlarge his coast. And we probably do best to understand that as meaning that the Lord, he prays that the Lord would give him more opportunities, that he would enlarge his opportunities, that he would, as Paul loved to do, ask those to pray that a door for the gospel might be opened unto him. But I feel pretty certain here that the enlarging of the coast is an enlarging of opportunities. Now it would be more honourable of our fellowship. Only if the Lord says so, of course. If we were able to seek that we might all as individuals, for the church is made up of individuals, that we all as individuals might beseech the Lord that we would indeed receive blessing, and that one of the ways in which that blessing would show itself, the nature of that blessing, would be the opportunities that would be given to us and taken. One of the problems we find very often with it is that we don't know when to take opportunities. That we meet with people and we'd love to tell them of the gospel, but somehow it doesn't feel quite right. And nearly always we blame ourselves. It's our cowardice, our lethargy, our demureness. But that is not always the case. The Lord knows how and when to turn the hearts and minds of men and women who are elect. He knows exactly when and how men and women should be approached, even if they're not to be saved and the testimony should go against them. And every moment is not that moment. But if we seek that the Lord will give us opportunity, by the same gesture when it is fulfilled, he will let us know that this is the opportunity, that this is the time, and we will know it is, and we will know by the things we say that, of course, it was the right opportunity. Well, he says, oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me. Now, this goes hand in hand. We can preach the gospel. We can bear witness to the truth. We can teach the Sunday school class Bible stories and even teach them the rudiments of prayer. But if the Lord's hand is not with us, it won't stick. It won't be remembered. It is that the Lord's hand will bless the opportunities. And if they are sent by him, then they will be. In other words, these two belong together. That thou wouldest enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me. What good would the enlarging of the coast be without the hand of the Lord to bless? It might be like the man and his barns, that we might be ignorant of the fact that our soul was required of us this night. We do need the Lord's hand with us, as you know. But it is something that marks out the people of God, that what they desire is not guidance so much in the lives that they want to live, but that the Lord will put his stamp of approval upon the things that he has led us to do. Well, oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. Now, there's a clue there. I've often thought, when thinking about the personal sins of my heart, that he's got the prayer wrong. Should he not say, keep me from evil, that it may not grieve thee? But he doesn't say that. And the meaning clearly is here, that what he prays for is that he should be kept from evil, in order that, as the one for whom the Lord cares, he may be spared the fruit and the consequences of the evil. Now, you all know that I love Psalm 121. The Lord will preserve thee from all evil. He will preserve thy soul. He will preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. That the Lord will neither slumber nor sleep. He that keepeth Israel will not sleep. These are all wonderful promises, and they're here in the scriptures. But here also we have this outstanding, honourable prayer that we would be kept from the evil that would grieve us. There are all sorts of evils that would grieve us. The going astray of a son or daughter could grieve a family. The giving way to bursts of temper or some other aspect of our character might well grieve us and grieve others. It is indeed the fact that all sin does damage to others that might grieve us, the consequences of our sin. And so he asks that he would be kept from all evil. Now, we don't know the half. We don't know the evils that are in the world. When we grow out of adolescence and become young men and young women, we doubtless reflect on life, and we read more and we learn more about the sorts of evil, the natures of evil that there are in the world. But we still don't know the half. We don't want to know the half. What we do want to know is that we are being kept from the evil machinations of Satan, from his evil spirits that he provokes, from the evil times in the countries around the world and our own land. We desire that we will be kept from evil. The things we don't know about may well be the things that we're glad or would be shown that it was a good thing not to know about. Maybe we'll never even know about them because sin in the glory will not be known. So we're praying here for something mighty, something massive, something that is to deal with the principalities and powers and evil wickednesses of this world. And we're praying that the Lord would keep us from them. In other words, Jabez here is throwing his trust. We throw our trust upon the Saviour. Whatever the evil is, he believes that the Lord can handle it for him. Maybe handle it without his knowing it. But that he has no need to fear. He need fear no evil, for he is with us. So here we are, we have the prayer that the Lord called more honourable than those that his brethren raised. Now, this text, but not the next one, this text is an individual's text. But the church, as I say, is made up of individuals. And there is no doubt that if the church is made up of individuals who pray earnestly, then the church meeting for prayer will also pray earnestly. And likewise, we'll know what to pray about, for indeed it will be a repetition on a larger scale and before others of those things which they have prayed about for so long. I commend then this verse to your study at this time of anniversary, that we might suddenly accelerate, that we might suddenly put our foot down, so to speak. Very poor metaphor. But that we might now give ourselves over to the things of prayer that are more honourable, closer to the Lord, more honourable to him, more concerning the nature of his kingdom, the nature of the gospel, the nature of his work, and that we might live to see those blessings, and in passing, live not to see many things that we don't want to know about. Now, the other text is from Acts, and it's from Acts chapter 17. And the word is not more honourable, but the word is more noble. Acts 17 and verse 10. You remember how the Christians, at least how Paul and Silas and others, have been badly ill-treated and ill-welcomed in Thessaloniki. Though Paul loved the church of the Thessalonians and wrote lovely letters to them, he did get a rough passage. And so he went from there to what is now pronounced and called in Greece, Berea. B's are pronounced as V's. If you wanted to say biscuit, you didn't write a B in modern Greek, you write the letters MP. But this place is called Berea nowadays, and when I was a student, I made my way from Thessalonica down to Berea. It is not very far. Paul and Silas were sent away by night, and they went into the synagogue of the Jews in Berea. Now, these were more noble than the church and than the synagogue than the people, the Jews in Thessalonica. And we're told precisely why. In that, they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now, the word mentioned here, they received the word and they searched whether those things were so, refers to the gospel. Indeed, refers to the initial preaching of the gospel in that place. Individuals might have been present in Thessaloniki or anywhere else and heard the gospel before. But this was the first time that the church had heard, or that the synagogue had heard, the preaching of the gospel. Behind this lay a knowledge of the scriptures. These were people who knew and honored the scriptures. May I say to you that there is a difference between reading the scriptures and searching the scriptures. Reading the scriptures is a necessary part before we may search the scriptures. You all know, because I've often told you, to get through the Bible as quickly as I possibly could. Now, that brought echoes in my mind. During the war years, I hardly had any books except Dickens, because my mum had a set of Dickens, and I had hardly a toy except a rubber alphabet, and I worked through the dictionary through that, spelling every word in it. From the time I was 5 till the time I was 10, except when I was evacuated. But what my mother had said to me when I was about 6 and I was fingering this bound volume of Charles Dickens is, why don't you read them? And she told me the odd story that was in them. So I picked up the book here and there, and I can't remember which one I started with. I think it might have been A Tale of Two Cities. But she then said to me, read it. Read it right through, and if there's any words you don't understand, if you want to, stop and look them up in the dictionary. Otherwise, just go straight through. So you've got an idea about what the whole thing's about. You alone can make the decision whether it would stop the flow if you looked up the words in a dictionary that you didn't know. Sometime you'll have to. But just at this stage, when you're young, just to know it. Now, when the deacon said to me about reading the Bible all the way through, it brought back those words to my mind. And that there certainly is spiritually a tremendous advantage from working all the way through the scriptures. As the deacons rightly pointed out, how can the Spirit bring back to your mind from the scriptures something that never got into your mind in the first place? And so we were taught to read the scriptures quickly. And if there were things we didn't understand, and of course with the Bible there are many, never mind for now. Just read them. Just have them all at your fingertips. Now, I laugh nowadays and say to the students that I used to teach, I've forgotten more things than you've ever learned. No, you didn't believe that. I've forgotten so much. But there was a time when I had the scriptures at my fingertips. And I have no doubt if the Holy Spirit wanted to bring back to this rather aging mind things that I read long ago, he would and could do that if he wanted to speak to me by it. But your conversations with the Lord in answer to your prayer are much less limited if the Holy Spirit has the whole of the scriptures to put into your mind the things that necessarily follow from your prayers. So read the scriptures through, rapidly as possible. Then look up the words. Perhaps some of them on the first time all the way through, look up some of the words. But the first thing is to get that initial reading done. When you know the ground, then you may search. The searching doesn't really begin until you know. Now, I don't know, of course, what happened in Berea, but I invite you to think of it like this. Probably not every person in the synagogue had a scripture. We've got modern printing, and we can have the scriptures. It may be that the only chance to read the scriptures that they had was in the volumes, the scrolls that were in the synagogue. And maybe the only chance that they had to read them was to hear them read by the leader of the synagogue, or by looking at them for themselves on that day, the Sabbath day, when they were there in the synagogue. And there is no doubt that when Paul and Silas came and preached these things, that he would be saying to them something like this. Read Isaiah 53. What I said is true. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So someone would go and get the scroll. And they would look it up together and pore over it together. And they'd talk about it together. And then he would say, they'd put Isaiah back and they'd go and get the scroll of Isaiah 22, of Psalm 22 down. And they'd read the Psalm and they'd look at it together. And they think of it in respect of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that they were just holding. And that's how they would search it. And the more they searched, it's rise again on the third day and Jonah, and the more they read about all these sorts of things. Right through from Genesis, Paul probably skillfully led them right the way through. Made them pick up Genesis, made them pick up Exodus, made them pick up right the way through to the end of the prophets, so that they could see that the Lord Jesus was in all the scriptures, that this was nothing new, that this was indeed the fulfillment of everything that they had been taught from the Old Testament. So they were able to receive the word of the gospel, the preaching, with readiness of mind. Their mind was readily preserved because this was no new thing to them. Now, when you preach to the Gentiles, it would be a new thing to very many of them. And indeed, in the day in which we live, the preaching of the gospel, you think, well, I'd like to preach, really. But most of the concepts at the root of it, most of the things that I take for granted, they'll not know what I'm talking about. In which case, the same thing applies, whether Sunday school teaching or witnessing. What they don't understand is like the reading. You read it so rapidly, maybe if it helps you stop to look up a word, maybe you just keep on reading. You talk to people, and if they don't understand the half, well, if they're interested, they will think about it and look up Google, or they'll look up books, or they'll think about these things. You can't give them everything at one and the same time. The important thing is the readiness of mind. Because they had read the scriptures in their case and were completely prepared by their understanding of the scriptures, they were very glad to listen. Now, we're told that they searched the scriptures daily. So what may have begun just on the Sabbath day as the odd looking up of the scriptures, except when the reader read them, now it became a daily exercise. Now they wanted to know these things from Paul so badly that they wanted him to come every day, and they wanted to pick out the right books, and they wanted to pick out the right places where these things could be confirmed in their minds so that they could be persuaded, so that altogether they could be persuaded, so that they could take these things away and talk to their families and others about the gospel. And these are described as more noble than those in Thessalonica. It isn't so ultimate as what we read about Jabez. He was more honourable, generally. But all is said here that these were more noble than the Thessalonians. Other people, other Jews, other Gentiles, others in our own day, who receive the word with readiness of mind because they will search the scriptures, they are the ones who are more noble than those who don't, more noble than those who hear, and they're so scattered brain they immediately forget what was planted in their hearts. They're more noble because they go back and they look at the scriptures. I write letters to my grandchildren and I write letters to others at some time as well. But when I quote scripture, I don't say, as it says in Acts 17:11. I write out, I say as it says in Acts 17:11, and then I write it out in full. Because I know very well that however interested the children are, they are unlikely to look up the passages if I don't put them there for them. So I write them out in full. And if we don't actually search the scriptures in full about the things that the preacher says, about the things at the first hearing of the gospel, then we'll never really get to grips with it. So these were more noble. They believed the word of God was significant. The gospel was important. It had been drummed into them from the scriptures they'd known from childhood. But they were willing now to see that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of it. Therefore, many of them believed. It is through the preaching of the gospel and the receiving of that gospel and the searching of that gospel to see whether these things are so that brings, in the Lord's providence, that brings about belief. You can preach the gospel. And sometimes when you preach the gospel, you preach to young people who've long left home and left behind the traces of their early Christian upbringing. And it may all come back to them in that instant. And they may, without searching the scriptures again, believe. It may drive them back to the scriptures. But there is no belief without the scriptures. And because there is no belief without the scriptures, they have to be searched for the matter to convince the soul, for us to be persuaded in our own minds. And it is a very noble thing to do. How can you and I say to people, well, now, you must search the scriptures if you really want to believe about the Lord Jesus, and we haven't done it. And if they were to settle about doing it for 2 weeks, they would outstrip us by miles. We can't do that, can we? And so it is that we ourselves must know the scriptures and have come to faith in some way through them. The Lord is very wonderful. He may bring one passage to bring one person to the scriptures and another to bring another. But he does use the scriptures mighty powerfully. And without the scriptures, of course, there is no gospel. They point to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the reading of the word of God and the familiarity with the word of God has as its fruit the salvation of souls. And this is where we are, to be noble. And this is for a church to do. Now, a church is going to have individuals, of course, but this is a church one. The church was more noble than the one in Thessalonica. Is our love of the scriptures, is our derivation of the preaching of the gospel from those scriptures, is the pointing of people to the scriptures the thing that marks us out as more noble than those in another place? And I am intrigued. I can't say them anymore. But do you notice? In fact, it was the words of verse 12 that first put me wise to this. Do you notice that we've got the word honourable? Many of them believed, also of honourable women, which were Greeks and men, not a few. It was that linked my mind with more noble and then the more honourable about Jabez. But what were these women honourable? Did it mean that honourable women, which were Greeks, these were the right honourable misses, these were lady so-and-so and so on, that the honour which was being spoken of and bestowed was the honour that the Greeks had bestowed upon them? I don't think I've read very much about honour being bestowed on Greek women, really. No, it is the scriptural comment that the people in Thessalonica that were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and the women proved themselves to be honourable by their going on with it, by their believing it for themselves, by their reading those same scriptures themselves, by their understanding of it. It was the women who were Greeks, as well as some men who were Greeks, not a few. Now this looks to me, I only say it looks to me, as if here was the fruit of the nobility of the believers in Berea. Many of them, that's the synagogue of Berea, many believed through the searching of the scriptures. They were also women who were Greeks, who showed how honourable they were by giving themselves over to these scriptures. And there were not a few men as well. It suggests that there were more women than men, other than the Jews. And these probably were Greeks. Now the word Greeks and Gentiles is used interchangeably very often in the scriptures. But here they are in the heart of Greece. It seems likely that whatever of the Gentile nature the Greeks possessed, it's Greeks that is meant here. So we see that the way of winning men and women is to search the scriptures, to know the scriptures, to encourage others to read the scriptures, to teach them the things that the scriptures teach, and then point them back to the scriptures. Should it please the Lord, he will devolve upon them that honour that can only be had from believing the gospel, and men likewise. But we are a small church. We are a humble church, in a way, by which I simply mean that we're out in the woods, really, out in the wilds. But we may be at the centre of all that goes on if we, with all our hearts, understand the gospel as it is in the scriptures. For this is the centre of all knowledge. And if we do that, then there will be those, hopefully mostly local, men and women, who will turn in our day to the gospel. The virus that is going about would appear to have made many people afraid, rightly so. If many want to come and find out the Lord and turn to the Lord, that would be a wonderful thing. Maybe when the church is reopened, many will come flocking in. There's no reason why that shouldn't happen. The Lord puts it into the minds of men and women. We should pray for that. But you remember the story of Jesus and the 10 lepers. Once the lepers had got what they wanted, namely to be healed, they didn't come back to thank him. One did, a Samaritan. And from how I read the passage, he received everlasting life from the Lord, as well as the healing of his leprosy, because he came back. One of the things for which you might pray is that if there was a mighty turning to the Lord as a result of this pandemic, and that we'd see people in the church or online, that once they got what they wanted, and they hadn't actually been killed by the complaint, then is the time, will they persist? Will they seek the Lord for the salvation that is their only means of having sins forgiven? We need not only to pray that many will turn to the Lord, but when they've received and survived this virus, that they will spend a lifetime of service to the Lord. Well, may we be honourable. May we be noble. What a lovely thing if the Lord was to say to you, you are honourable. Or he was to say to you in the spirit, you are noble. Because we're not going to be the right honourable anybody's. And we're not going to be my noble lords anybody's. But if in the sight of the Lord, as it was pointed out to Jabez and the Christians of Berea, if he were to say to us as a church and as individuals, I regard you as noble. I regard you as honourable. What a wonderful thing that would be. Amen.